back when I was 15 years old, the Lord was pleased to save me at that time. And I say that very deliberately because I grew up going to church. I grew up in a church-going family. And yet, at the time, I don't think neither I nor anybody else in my family truly knew the Lord. And yet, the Lord was pleased to save me at that time and bring me to the end of myself and show me my need of a Savior. And He did that through a high school football coach named Jerry Leachman. And Jerry was very faithful to share the gospel with all kinds of students. And he was one of these fellows that just wasn't afraid. And he tells a story about how he came to Christ as a freshman at the University of Alabama. Jerry had played football for Bear Bryant from 1969 through 1972. Got hurt his senior year. Could not play. But anyway, and he tells the story that what happened was he was walking out of the athletic department one day going out to practice, and a guy comes up to him that was also a freshman. He says, "Hey, I've got to tell you about Jesus. When can we meet?" And that was the beginning of it. That was the beginning of salvation for him, and later on for me as well. If you think, you know, third and fourth order of effect, I mean, this guy that led Jerry to Christ had an impact on me too. And what Jerry was doing was Jerry was sharing with these, you know, young high school kids what it means to know Jesus in the Bible Belt, in an area of the country, of course, where at least at that time, just about everybody went to church. Everybody knew Christianese. Everybody could speak the lingo. And yet, at least in my experience, with just, for example, my senior class, which wasn't large, it's only about 36, but very few in my class knew the Lord, really knew the Lord. And I'll at some point go into my testimony and what is the appropriate place for a testimony, by the way, of how that happened. But when it came to sharing the gospel with others, one of the very first things that Jerry did was start telling me, or showing me rather, how to share the gospel with others. Now, his methodology for starting that training probably is not one that I would use with someone. But this is what he did with me, because here's where it started. Almost immediately after coming to know the Lord, after receiving Christ as my prophet, priest, and king, I had a great burden in my heart to share the gospel with my parents and my brothers. Because again, my mom and dad, as best I know, were not believers at the time, and my brothers were not either. One of my brothers, Francis, at that time, he was playing football at the University of Alabama. He's a walk-on and got a scholarship and was up there, and he was a party animal. I mean, just didn't know a party that he didn't have to be at, and that type of person. And yet God had put in my heart to share the gospel with him. But I was, number one, I didn't know what I was doing. Number two, I was terrified. And I had a reason to be terrified. The first time I shared the gospel with my parents, I remember it like yesterday. We were sitting downstairs by the fireplace, downstairs our house. And I launched into this thing, began to talk to my mom and dad, and my mother started crying and my dad started yelling. Not a good situation. So I had reason to be afraid. And yet God had put in my heart to share the gospel with my parents and my brothers. First time I shared the gospel with my brother Francis, he put his fist through a door. So I had reason to be afraid of what was going on. But the heart was there. The heart's desire was there. And that's really where we're going to begin this class, is talking about the heart's desire. But let me come back to my illustration of how this training began for me. I remember talking to Jerry and said, "Jerry, I want to learn how to share my faith like you do. Can you help me with that?" He said, "Sure. Meet me in the parking lot after school today." I said, "Okay," and I didn't know what that meant. Anyway, so I met him there, and we got in his van, and we drove out to Eastdale Mall, which is a local mall near where I went to school at Trinity Christian School. And by the way, Christian school, but certainly not everybody in my class was Christian, by far from it. But we went out, we went into the mall, and we went and sat in the food court, sat down, and he sat there and looked at me, and I looked at him, and he said, "Go talk to somebody." And I said, "What?" He said, "Just go talk to somebody." So I got up and went and started and found some fellow wandering around and began talking to him. Well, the guy I picked was one of the managers of Eastdale Mall, and he was an atheistic Jew. And he ate my lunch. He left me in jail on the floor, basically. He knew his stuff, and I did not. Now, the good thing about that, the great thing about that experience, I think this is what Jerry was trying to do, was to show me, number one, you need to be prepared. You need to know the scriptures, and you need to know how to use the scriptures to share the gospel, and you need to be thinking through some of these things, and most importantly, you need to pray beforehand and pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would move and work. And it very much had that effect on me. I came away from that saying, you know what, I'm never, that's not going to happen again. At least as much as it depends upon me, it's not going to happen. I'm going to be prepared. And that drove me, it motivated me to study the Word and really to memorize the Word. To memorize the Word of God so I would, in a sense, have it in my back pocket whenever I'd have an opportunity in the future. So that was sort of my experience. Now, that didn't where it stopped. Please believe me. I mean, Jerry sort of used that as a launching point to illustrate to me the need to be prepared. And then for the next, quite frankly, for the next year, he discipled me in how to share the gospel with others. And that was a good thing. And the sad thing is, I don't meet a whole lot of people in the church, even now, who have come to Christ, who have ever had that level of discipleship. I just don't meet people that have had it. Maybe if you've come through CO or Crew or RUF or whatnot, if you're old enough to have been through that, you've heard this. You know, they do a pretty good job of teaching their students how to share the gospel. I know Crew does for sure, and so does CO. But I don't meet a lot of Christians my age and maybe a little bit younger who have ever been discipled like that and taught how to do it. So that's really the purpose of this class, is to maybe help you. But we're going to start off talking about the heart. We're going to start off talking about the foundation, the ground for doing evangelism. We're not going to start off with talking about how to do it, per se. We're going to talk about why you should do it and really what should be the heart attitude. And that'll take us, we'll spend at least 3 weeks on that. It might go longer, and that's okay. By the way, I love interaction, and I'm going to start asking questions here in a few moments. And I love interacting. If you have questions, raise them, and we'll talk about them. But just understand that we're going to start talking really about the heart and what marks a heart of a Christian who desires to share the gospel, or should desire to share the gospel. Look with me there on your outline. Everybody have one, or at least every couple, everybody have one. So, Karen, are there a few more floating around? Any more? Looks like we're out, Karen. So we'll bring some more next week. Again, a biblical understanding and practice of evangelism is a distinguishing mark of a healthy church and the great privilege of every Christian on this side of eternity. Now, that's an introductory sort of premise, that among the believers in a given church, the desire to share the gospel and actively doing so is a healthy mark of a good church. If you were to go onto Ligonier and get the Nine Marks video series on the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church and listen to Mark Deaver and Jonathan Lehman do that series, they'll talk about this. At some point in that video series, they talk about what are the nine marks of a healthy church, and they go through different ones, but one of the nine marks is that a local church is actively sharing the gospel. Now, that may be through a programmatic system like EE or something like that, but most often, particularly in our culture nowadays, it comes from individuals like you and me having a heart that wants to tell others about Christ and then actively does so. Y'all know something we did here a few weeks ago where we invited friends and neighbors and whatnot to come join us for a fellowship meal where we could get to know them a little bit. And you know, thankfully we had visitors and stuff come. But those sort of events, quite frankly, in large part, are not as effective as personal relationships that you develop with people in order to share the gospel. Some of you know, I've talked to Devin about this, told him about some experiences recently. I've got a membership up here at the YMCA, and I have that for two reasons. First of all, so I can go get some exercise, but secondly, it's a good fishing hole. It's a great place to get to know people and have an opportunity to share the gospel. And through that experience, have met a young man that I've been talking to for about 3 weeks about the claims of Christ, and just last week, he committed his life to Christ. And now we're meeting on Monday mornings for discipleship training. Praise God. Praise God. Would it be that all of us could have a witness like that that says, you know, God's given me an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. And lo and behold, God, His grace has saved them. And now we've embarked upon this journey of discipleship. And that's how really good church growth happens. It is typically not meteoric. It's typically steady state, very slight curve coming up where, you know, individuals are actively sharing the gospel and then turning around and discipling them, like Jerry Leachman did for me. And then they realize that you're saved, what, into the church? By the way, that's why the church is the best platform for doing evangelism. We don't believe in, at least as Reformed people, and believe in the Scriptures to be true, we don't believe in Lone Ranger sort of Christians. You are saved into the church, right? You're saved into a family. When someone's baptized, they're baptized into the church. So that is why the church is the most logical and right place as a starting point for doing evangelism. But would it be that maybe 5 to 10 years from now, we could look back and we've seen, say, a 20% growth at Redeeming Grace? And most of it has come from you as individuals, me as individuals, sharing the gospel with someone, discipling them, and them becoming a vital part of the body of Christ at this place. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be glorious? But it is also a great privilege, isn't it? A great privilege to telling others about Christ. Look at the passage that you have there at the top of your outline. Here in Acts chapter 5, verse 20, you all know the context. This is where Peter and some of the other apostles have been arrested. They've been going in the synagogue, and they've been preaching their heart out. And the Pharisees and the leaders there don't like it. They put them in jail. They beat them up a little bit, and then they call them in before the court the next morning, and they charge and said, "Do not talk about this Jesus anymore." Praise be to God, we don't have to worry about that sort of experience yet. Who knows what the future holds? But they're hauled before the court, and they're charged upon pain of getting beaten again. Do not quit talking about this Jesus. And if you remember what they said, Peter says, "We cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard." Now, here's a question. Does that demonstrate your heart? I can't help but speak about what I've seen and heard. Or maybe as the prophet says in the Old Testament, that his heart, as God calls him to the work of a watchman, that his heart burned within him, that he could not help but speak of the things that God had told him. Does that speak of your heart? Do you have that desire? And if you don't, what are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? If that doesn't express your heart, that I cannot but help but speak of what I've heard and seen. It's like something that burns in my soul. I mean, seriously, folks, if you're praying about this and you're asking God to give you this heart and give you this opportunity, I can guarantee you the Lord will answer your prayer because it's according to His will. And the Bible says if you pray according to the will of God, He answers your prayers. So I'm just telling you, if you don't have this heart, then are you praying for it? Are you asking God to give you a heart for the lost, a pity for the lost, and an excitement about the gospel? Because if you're going through your day looking expectantly, I can guarantee, not a prophet nor son of a prophet, as Amos would say, but I can guarantee you God will give you the opportunity. No doubt in my mind, no doubt in my heart. So what are you doing about it? If this doesn't express your heart, what are you doing? Are you praying?
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
And I'm probably going to embarrass myself here. Acts 5:20 says, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the world."
4:20. I'm sorry. 4:20. Yep. Thank you. Acts 4:20. Chapter 4, verse 20. So, the question is, you know, if we don't have that kind of heart that says, "I've got to tell others about Jesus." We're going to talk this morning in the sermon about John the Baptist. And here is one who, that's his mission. He doesn't want to talk about himself. He has no interest in talking about himself. He wants to talk about Jesus. He wants to tell others about Christ. That is what is of key importance. What about us? Where is our heart? Well, let's begin maybe by talking just a little bit about what biblical evangelism is and what it's particularly not this morning. And you'll hear these something as criticisms, maybe as not criticisms, that's not the right word. You'll hear this many times as objections as to why, you know, I'm not telling others about Christ. First one, a biblical understanding and practice of evangelism can be defined what it's not. It's not imposing your beliefs on someone. That's not what we're here to do. You are not like a Muslim who goes up to someone and says, convert or else, and holds a scimitar to their neck. Okay, that's the Muslim method of doing evangelism. You either convert or we're going to kill you. Now, you don't see that much in the United States. You don't see it here. But you certainly see it in other countries. I saw it. I saw it in Iraq. I saw it over and over again. I saw the Christians having to flee the Karada district of Baghdad and go up to Kirkuk and live up there in that region because the Muslims were coming in literally to their service and putting a sword to their neck and saying, convert or else. And you know how you convert in Islam, right? You say, God is great and Muhammad is his prophet. That's how you convert in Islam. Well, we don't do that. We don't put scimitars or swords or guns to people's heads. We don't impose our beliefs upon anyone. And quite frankly, it's not your job to twist somebody's right arm behind their left ear and say, convert or else. That's not what we're doing. And you don't have to be belligerent. And you don't have to pound your fist. You don't have to do any of that. The only thing that really we're called to do is winsomely present the gospel and tell others about it. And then the Lord, then you trust the Lord. Isn't it good that you don't have to convert somebody? Isn't it a good thing that it doesn't really, you're not the one converting them? Isn't it good that we get to rely upon the Holy Spirit to do that and we can pray about it and trust Him? All that we have to do is be faithful to tell. But it's not incumbent upon you to save anybody. And that's a good thing. That's, quite frankly, a blessed thing. I'm so thankful that it is not dependent upon me. Now, I need to brush my teeth and make sure I don't have bad breath and stuff like that. But it's not ultimately dependent upon me. What I'm required to do is be faithful as a witness. Yes, ma'am.
So when someone responds, when you have gently with heartfelt conviction shared, and then they treat you as if you had said,
yeah,
you must say this or else, you know, at what point do you shake the dust from your feet?
That's a great question. And that really is a subjective sort of thing. I think it's okay if somebody says, well, you know, you're trying to push your beliefs upon me. Mm-hmm. Really? How? How am I doing that? I mean, just to ask them. Because once again, none of us are holding a gun to somebody's head and none of us are trying to twist ours. Now, we might be saying there is no mediator in heaven or earth other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one way to God. And sometimes people take that exclusivity as saying that you're imposing your beliefs. But I would encourage you to question them a little bit as to what they mean by that and see what they mean, because most of the time what they mean is we don't like the fact that you're being exclusive. And so, but to help them to see that, to help them say, to see themselves, I'm not being exclusive. I'm just presenting what I understand the scriptures to say and trying to be faithful about it might be the way you want to do it. But let me answer your question another way. There does come a time when you share the gospel with somebody and they have, I would say, vehemently rejected it over and over again, that it would be better to back off and to wait and pray and see what the Lord might do. My middle brother, Francis, is a great example. Remember the example I'm talking about putting his fist to the door? Okay, that was in a situation where I was sharing the gospel with him, and he kept telling me, I'm a Christian, I believe all that. And I finally said to him, well, then why are you sleeping with your girlfriend? And that's when he put his fist to the door. Now, later on, he came back and said, you were right and I was wrong. And I understand why you asked me that. But at the time, and it wasn't because I was afraid for me, but just as he was so close to it, it's best just to back off and pray. And that's what I did. But that's something of a subjective thing. That takes wisdom and knowledge. So you pray, Lord, should I back off at this point? Should I back away and give it time and just pray? What would you have me to do? And I would say pray for wisdom in that case. Ralph, you have a point.
Kind of like the flip side of what Mary Jo presented. When does winsomeness become compromise? I mean, how do we stop? How do we prevent that?
When you fail to speak a truth that needs to be spoken because you're afraid of the person? Yeah. And I would say that you know, again, that's another thing to pray through. When do you, if the truth is unpalatable and somebody's going to react like my brother did, very, very strongly against it, and again, I back away because I'm thinking he's so opposed to this, it'd be better to pray than continue talking. But since that time, I mean, we've had multiple conversations, and I would say my brother is walking with the Lord now. Praise be to God. But it's a subjective sort of thing you have to pray for in actual wisdom. Go ahead, Kim.
Sometimes these questions are because in the American view, we view evangelism as something that is, and this is part of it, right, as persuading people of the goodness of God's kingdom. And that's one half of it, right? But the other half is persuading people of God's wrath.
Yes.
And I think of that they need to be saved from God's wrath. And when you think of it as, like, winsomeness, where does winsomeness come in if you're telling somebody you need to get out of a burning building? Like, there's no winsomeness there, right? And it, that doesn't enter into it. And Penn Teller had a great quote where he said, I'm an atheist. He's a comedian. But he said, I actually respect the Christians who come up to me and witness to me, because if you truly believe what mm-hmm. they say they believe, then you would.
Yeah.
And he's like, who I don't respect are the people who are just trying to be winsome and do all that, or are too nice to tell me.
Well, let me define winsomeness like this. Yeah. I don't want to get into an argument with somebody. Yeah. I don't need to do that.
Absolutely.
There's no point in it. Now, there is a point. We'll talk about the difference between apologetics and evangelism in just a moment. But I'm not there to argue with somebody. And if somebody just wants to be combative, then I'm going to probably say to them, you know, I'd love to continue talking to you about this. Why don't we try this another time, though? Because I'm not here to be combative with you. I would love to discuss things with you, but I'm not here to fight. And that's what I mean. So maybe that's helpful to some of you, too. But you need to understand, we're not there to impose something on anybody. We're there to communicate fact. We're communicating truth is what we're doing, rather than imposing upon somebody. Either mere opinion is really not what we're there to do. So you have to be careful about that. And this is where studying ahead of time and knowing what you're going to say and how to weave through things is important. And we're not forcing someone to become a Christian. Again, you don't have the capacity to do that to begin with. And we don't do evangelism like Muslims do. We present the truth. And then God works through it as he sees fit. Praise be to God that that's what the requirement is. And we can pray that God would take the truth and cause it to soak in and bear forth good fruit. Mike?
I always seen the point over the span of my life, seeing people witnessing to people and just going right at them and not listening to what they had to say. They were interrupting. I think the main thing
Great point.
You do is listen to the person and see what they have to say before you even interrupt. If we are being prepared, we've asked God to be with us, we should be prepared to give them an answer. And we might not be able to give them an answer then, but that's when you say, we'll get back on it.
Yeah.
We can't just let, we can't just stop them. We need to hear them out. A lot of times when they are against you, the conviction's already done started in them because they see their need for it, but they want to fight against it. But we need to really listen to them.
Yeah, hold that thought. I'm going to come back to that one in a while. But Mike brings up a great point, and we're already into the weeds of, you know, how to do things well. And his point of listening well is a good one. One anecdotal story is back when I was in seminary, Gretchen and I, one of my classes had an assignment of go meet somebody from another culture and find out what they believe. And so the good thing is about RTS in Jackson is you have Jacksonville State University, there in Jackson, Mississippi, which has students coming in from all over the country and all over the world, really. And I went down there and I met these two Muslim guys. One was from Azerbaijan. One was from, I don't remember where he was from. One of them had actually served in the Russian army for a period of years and now was coming to school in the United States. And I just went up and said, look, I met these guys and said, I don't know anything about Islam, but I would like to learn. Would you and your friend come to our house and have dinner with us? We'd like to hear from you. And so Gretchen and I hosted them for dinner. I think it was we had them over twice. And I just said, tell me what Islam believes. And we would listen over dinner, and then we would ask questions and just listen and listen and listen. At the end of that, the third time we had them over and they came for dinner, number one, that's very important to that culture. exercising hospitality toward people of that culture is a big deal. And here we were, evidently Christians. They knew I was a pastoral candidate. And we were having them in our home and just listening and asking very good questions. At the end of it all, one of them said to me, "You know, Henry, you've done a great job listening and you've asked wonderful questions. We'd like to ask you, what does Christianity teach?" And at that point, we had an open door. But it started off by being courteous and kind and winsome, not being argumentative. You know, while they were explaining, I didn't jump and say, "Wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense." I mean, then some of it didn't make any sense. But the point was, that wasn't the time. It was just, tell us what Islam believes. I remember sitting there asking him, and we were talking about the assurance of salvation. And I said, "Well, can a Muslim know for certain that if you were to die, that you would reach paradise?" Don't say heaven. That doesn't mean anything to them. Paradise means something to them. That they would reach paradise. "Well, no. Nobody knows that." So I said, "Even if you're a good Muslim, you don't know?" "No." "Does anybody know?" "Well, maybe the Ayatollahs know." That's the Ayatollahs. Maybe they know. But no. So I said, "So you mean in Islam, then nobody really has any assurance that when they die, they're going to reach paradise?" "No, Allah weighs our good deeds against our bad." You know, that was a pivotal point in that conversation. So we're just sitting around the table asking questions and listening. It comes back to what Mike said. That was terribly important. Okay, and we built a relationship with these two young men. That was important as well. And quite frankly, folks, in our day and age, in our culture, it's going to take that sort of time commitment more than likely. Being willing to open our homes to people, invite them in and listen and build a relationship. And then God in His grace might provide an opportunity then to begin sharing with others what Christianity really is all about, what particularly the gospel is all about. Great point, Mike. Appreciate it. Number two, evangelism is not necessarily the same as a personal testimony. Now, this is important here because personal testimonies are very good. And they might very well be lead-ins to sharing the gospel with somebody. But there's some issues. So let me start this off by asking a question. How many of you know what your personal testimony is and could share it in 5 minutes or less? Okay, I see a few hands. I bet some of you have had a little bit of training, haven't you? You ever had somebody that maybe was discipling you or helping you and said, "Let's work on your testimony and let's get it down to where you can share it in about 5 minutes." I'm seeing a few nods here where that's been the case.
With crew, it was 3 minutes or less.
Yeah, that's right, that's right. So crew, CO, you know, they do a good job training their students how to do that, typically using the back of a napkin, you know, which is a good thing. And that's important, being able to share your testimony. But what are some of the, I won't say problems, but what are some of the, what would you say, what sometimes gets in the way with a personal testimony with regard to sharing the gospel?
They see you as a person. They hear that. So that's got to be the only way. That if my life doesn't match up to that, then maybe I'm not saved, or maybe that's the door. When that's just an example. The true example is Jesus. This is the door I'm pointing you to. The testimony should point there, not just to the person.
Okay. All right. Other comments? Thoughts. What might be some of the drawbacks in a personal testimony?
I'm making myself the center of the story and not Christ.
Okay.
And my experience and their experience may not be the same as yours.
Very similar to what Drew said, but did everybody hear Bobby? Because he really hit on what I was listening for. Is that many times a personal testimony is so anecdotal about me and what I went through that sort of the gospel and the centrality of the gospel is lost in it. And it's not deliberate on anybody's part. It's just what happens. You know, I was a drug addict, you know, and I was on Skid Row and all this. And there's a great emphasis upon how bad I was and what was bad and then how God saved me. And so sometimes, again, the gospel gets lost in the personal anecdote. Doesn't mean it's bad. Doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means that maybe it's not the whole thing, like Bobby says. Maybe it's, if my experience doesn't match up to that, you know, what do I do? So whenever you're sharing a testimony, and this is when you've had some training, what's really good is the centrality of the gospel, the centrality of what Christ has done versus what I was going through or what happened to me. Now, sharing what you were going through might, again, be very valuable, and it might be a great lead-in to the gospel, but it's not always the same thing. The centrality, though, of what it means to for a sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God, that's the central thing that we're really driving toward. Let me encourage y'all. Here's one, and I used to teach my children this. Here, the four finger method of sharing the gospel through a testimony. All of us, by the way, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you have the same testimony as I do. Now, the personal aspects of it might be a little bit different. I wasn't, for example, when the Lord saved me, I wasn't a drug addict and I wasn't partying and running around and acting crazy. I wasn't old enough to yet. I probably would have if much time gone on, but the Lord saved me when I was 15 years old. And he did that through a high school football coach sharing the gospel with me. But even if your story is a lot different than mine, all of us, in a sense, have the exact same testimony. Here it is. Four finger method. We're already down the weeds of how to share a good testimony. I deserve hell. Jesus took my hell. My Father has saved me, and I love him. That's it. Everybody in this room, if you're a Christian, that's your testimony. Now, you can fill it out with other details. You can fill it out with other stuff. But if you can't remember anything else to tell somebody, tell them this. I deserve hell. You can hold up your fingers. Jackson used to do this. Jocelyn, I mean, I taught all of the girls. This is what you do. I deserve hell. Jesus took my hell. My Father has saved me, and I love him. And that last part is very important, too. So that reflects the heart of somebody who truly is born again. I love him. Now, you can do that. Everyone in this room can do that. Everyone in this room can remember that. If y'all just remember the four-finger method. I deserve hell. Jesus took my hell. My Father has saved me, and I love him. That is the essence of a good testimony. And again, even if you add in all the other information, but remember what we were saying a minute ago, it's good to keep it under about 5 minutes, maybe better even three. Because y'all know as well as I do, keeping people's attention nowadays is difficult. And this is very pithy and short to the point. Drew?
Oh, no.
Who had their hands up? Anybody? Okay, thought somebody did. All right. So that's the four-finger method of how you and I can start off with a good testimony, a good solid testimony, that might lead into a further explanation of the gospel and what it means. So I would just tell you that would be an assignment between now and next week. Go home. If you've never done this before, think about this. Think about how you might tell somebody else what the Lord has done for you in 3 minutes or less. And maybe you map it out on the back of a napkin or a piece of lined paper. But what would be the central thing that you would want to say? Would you want to spend a lot of time talking about, oh, this is what my life was like before Jesus? You know, I was strung out and messed up and all this stuff. Maybe there's an appropriate place to do that. Might very well be. Or would you want to spend the bulk of your time talking about what Christ has done? You hear the difference? You hear the difference in the focus? Focusing upon what I was like beforehand and what I'm like now versus what has Christ done. That's what's central. So maybe think about that this week. Maybe go home and take some time, put pen to paper and write out how you would do that. How would you go about telling somebody in 5 minutes or less what Christ has done for you? Because we can't help but talk about what we have seen and heard. Maybe that's a good place to start. Some other things that evangelism is not, is evangelism is not social action. Now, social action might be very important. Social action being involved in different issues going on in our region and culture might be very important, but they're not one and the same thing. And quite frankly, social action without evangelism is only focused on humanity. And our greatest problems are not horizontal, they are vertical. They are vertical. As Caleb was saying earlier, how can we escape the wrath of God? When you ask somebody, are you saved? many times nowadays in our culture, you're going to have to define your terms. Okay, 30 years ago, somebody might understand what you mean by that. But even back then, a lot of times they didn't. Well, saved from what? Saved from bad choices in life? Saved from the fact that I've been a drug user for the past 10 years and my body is racked out because of it? Saved from what? What would you think? What do we mean by that? When we say, are you saved? What are we saying?
Saved from the wrath of God.
Saved from the wrath of God. That's what we need salvation from, chief and foremost. Now, true salvation results in lots of other things. It, by the way, results in social action, doesn't it? When people are truly converted and you see a culture or a region of the world that is dominated by people who have truly been born again, things change. Right? Things like having to do with justice and society really do change. But they're not the focus of genuine evangelism. They may be a result of genuine evangelism, but they're not the focus. Number two, the gospel was at the heart of world missions movement through the 19th century. And where that was the case, true conversions took place. And again, as a result of that, many of those nations prospered tremendously. The gospel had great impact in that regard. In terms of what happened to those nations. So, and again, Christianity does have incredible social impact. But that social impact is always secondary to people becoming Christians through the gospel. So they're not one and the same thing. Now, maybe there's an MTW work going on in what used to be Ukraine. Nowadays, who knows what Ukraine's going to end up looking like. But maybe there's a work going on there that helps micro businesses get started. But the real intent behind it all is gaining opportunity to share the gospel with people so that churches can be planted. Okay, maybe something like that is going on. But the central focus, once again, comes back to the gospel, not per se the social action. There's a difference between. And then finally, this is where we'll end today. Evangelism, this is on the next page, evangelism is not the same thing as apologetics. Now, who in here, who can give me a definition of apologetics? What is apologetics? Caleb, I'm not going to call on you. I'll come back to you in just a second. Let me look around. What is apologetics? Yes, Mark's right. Apologetics is defending the faith. Apologetics is giving answers to questions and replying to the objections that people have about Christianity. The word means, apologia means to give a defense. That's what it means. It is a term that was used of a defense attorney. If you had to go to a court of law and you needed a defending attorney, that he did apologetics. He defended you. Okay, that's what apologetics is. Now, what is the goal of apologetics? Because it's different than necessarily evangelism. What is the goal? You have it there in your outline. Look at what Francis Schaeffer said. Francis Schaeffer said that the goal of apologetics is to drive a person to despair. Because only then will a presentation of the gospel really sound like good news. In other words, what the apologist tries to do is to show somebody the futility of what they believe. It doesn't have to be combative, and it doesn't really have to be argumentative. It can be done winsomely. It can be done kindly. And yet it has to be done directly and clearly. So the role of the apologist is to show the other person their belief system is it lends itself to despair and it really has no internal coherency. Now, Francis Schaeffer was a master at it. He would take, literally people would show up at his doorstep in Labrie, Switzerland, coming from all over the world, and they'd have questions. And he would start off by saying, well, tell me what you believe. And they would sit there and take what they believed, and he would just deconstruct it step by step, slowly, methodically, really. And he did it by asking questions. He didn't do it by saying, well, you're crazy and that's wrong. You shouldn't believe that. He would just say, really? You believe that? Well, tell me, how do you think that impacts here? And he would just start to deconstruct. And by the end of it all, the person, it led to despair because the person came to realize this lends to nothing. This leads to nothing. This ends in nothing. And that's really what the goal of the apologists is to do, is to show that their belief system lacks internal coherency and leads to despair. And so if you hear that, then what should be the result? Good apologetics should lead into evangelism. Because if you bring somebody to the point where they despair and they realize there really is nothing here for me to live for, then that's when the gospel becomes truly good news. And that's when the apologist leaves off and the evangelist starts. Because that's what it means, isn't it? Good news. But it's not good news to somebody who hasn't come to that point. I saw you, John. I'm going to get to you. One quick anecdotal story. Again, not too long after I became a Christian, was with Coach Leachman up in Gatlinburg, Tennessee at a Christian conference. And we were out doing street evangelism on the streets, sharing the gospel with people. And I told this story the other night at y'all's growth group, where I walked up this guy and I started, and I used the classic Campus Crusade intro. Sir, did you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? You know what he said to me? He looked me in the eye and said, I love myself. I have my own plan. I don't want what you're selling. And I'm like, ugh. And then he started laughing. And he said, son, my name's so-and-so, and I'm a local Baptist minister. Well, let's come over here and sit down for a minute. And he took me over to a little cafe, and he sat down. And he said, you've got to know what you're talking about. Okay? And for somebody who loves themselves and has their own plan, what you're presenting doesn't make any sense to them. You've got to do some groundwork. You've got to, and it's probably going to take more time than what you might have out here on the streets. So I applaud your heart. I applaud what you're doing. But just realize there's plenty of people walking up down these streets. They love themselves. They have their own plan. They're very self-sufficient, very self-satisfied. And for them to say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, God loves you and wants you to have a fruitful life, doesn't mean anything. They're quite content. So that's where the role of the apologist comes in terms of, in a sense, taking that away. Now, one last question. We do have to wrap up. The problem with doing the work of an apologist is multifaceted. But one of the great problems, what would you think might be some of the problems in our current culture and where people are today? What might be, and I'm looking at my high school students here because y'all know what I'm talking about, though you may not have an answer for me, but if I say it, you'll know what I'm saying. What are some of the biggest drawbacks of doing apologetics right now?
Truth.
Establishing what is true. Because everybody has their own truth. Hey, that's true for you, Caroline. It's not true for me. Well, wait a minute. If something is truth, it's true for everybody if it's truly true. But that's another topic. Go on.
Being canceled.
Say again?
Being canceled.
What do you mean by that?
I'm not going to listen. Okay. I have my own tribe.
Yeah, that's it. Did y'all hear it? She's exactly right. Particularly among high school, college students, you get too in the weeds on this. You get too protracted on this, they shut down. This is too hard to think about. I don't want to think about it. It's too painful to think about. I see where you're going with this, but I'm not willing to go there. I don't want to talk about it anymore. And I found that to be true, again, down in Statesboro, when I'd go out on campus to Georgia Southern, to the Starbucks out there and try to engage students. This was a common thing. I'd start off getting these great conversations, and then I'd ask the person what they believe, and they'd tell me. And then I'd just start asking more questions. I didn't tell them what I believed. I just asked more questions. And at some point, they would just shut down on me. That's too hard. I'm not willing to go that deep. I don't want to think that hard, and it's too painful. Now, folks, that's just hard. That's just reality as well. And that's something to pray through. Because it's difficult. Because people nowadays, like you say, I've got my tribe, I've got my set of things, and this makes me feel good. And what you're asking me about does not make me feel good. And I don't like not feeling good. You know, read Truman on the psychologized man, the self, and what this means nowadays. And anything that makes me feel bad, I'm not going to have anything to do with it, because the religion of the day is do what's necessary to feel good. And so you students, if you haven't run into this, you will. If you try to share the gospel with somebody and you say something that makes somebody feel bad, they feel uncomfortable because of it. Not that you want them to feel bad necessarily, but you realize the truth has brought them to that. Just watch what happens. Y'all probably already know what I'm talking about. because it happens over and over again, and that's a challenge. So it's something to pray through. Let me stop there. I could keep going all day, really, but we're going to stop there because we've got plenty of Sundays. Other questions or comments before we wrap up this morning?
You mentioned about the business in the foreign countries. Our missionaries, Luke and Duggan, have Teze Crafts in, because I never can say where they are. They're in Georgia.
They're in Georgia.
Yeah. And that's what they do. They have the business, and that's how they do it.
Right. And here's the thing. If that is a launching point for being able to build relationships and then share the gospel, great, wonderful. The sad thing is, this is something y'all need to be aware of, even in NTW right now, is that there are some groups that go out there and they do stuff like that. And there really is no intent. There's no deliberate intent to share the gospel. It's just, we're just going to build relationships. And we believe that over time, they're going to see the difference in us and it'll have impact upon them. And I, for one, I'm not really a fan of that. I don't think it's real evangelism, and it's really not missions either. So you have to be discerning, okay? And again, even MTW over the past 10 years or so have supported ministries like that. And there's some problems. You need to think about that one very, very carefully. So thank you for bringing that up. Go ahead, Ken.
One thing, it was embedded in what you said, but that I always have to remember is when Jesus, when he saw the crowds, looked at them with compassion because they were carrying like sheep without a shepherd. And that fundamentally, the purpose of evangelism is because we love them.
Yes.
Right? We love them and we want them to be saved from the wrath of hell and to come to know our Savior. And there's many things that will change. I have to fight against rationally wanting to convince somebody into it. But all those things change. If they know our Savior, they will come to believe what we believe. Mm-hmm. And if they don't know our Savior, they're always going to be resistant. It's like Romans 1. Mm-hmm. They deny the truth that is within their heart, and you have to realize that. So it's a heart thing, first and foremost. And all that other stuff is good, but it comes after the heart change.
Yes. And when we get into what is evangelism proper, we're going to talk about that in depth. So hold that thought. Very good point. And again, let me just leave you all with this challenge. Once again, if this doesn't reflect your heart, if you know, the hope of seeing others come to know Christ and the love of lost people doesn't really impact your heart, what are you doing about it? What will you do about it? We'll talk more about that next Sunday. Let me pray for us. Good and gracious Father, Lord, we thank you that you didn't leave us to ourselves. You didn't expect us to come find you, quite the opposite. You came and found us, and you conquered our hearts, and you won us to yourself. Oh, great Father, we thank you for your wonderful work in our lives, and we pray that, Father, that might extend out from us to others as well, that you might use us in this capacity. Father, we recognize that you are the sovereign God who orchestrates the salvation of all, and yet you have ordained the means as well as the end. Would you use us as those means, please? We desire that you would do so, and we pray that, Lord, we might see much good fruit. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.